All right. Amen. Thank you, Josh. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to where we left off last week, if you happen to be with us. And that would be in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll pick up and begin looking at what is the fifth sign. And we'll find that in verses 14 through 21. So our text this morning is John 6, 14 through 21. And the title of the message is, Do Not Be Afraid. If you're a guest with us or just need to reference the outline or anything like with the text, you'll find that in the back of the bulletin, as well as the sermon for the next week is at the very bottom of the back bulletin as well. So just FYI, before we look at the text this morning and I read it, I ran across this article that, for me, it was a little bit amusing. You might not think so, but it was the top things that people were afraid of, and they listed 10. Don't worry, I won't list all of them, but I must admit I've either been guilty or are guilty of all of these to some degree. You know, it almost makes you feel like Charlie Brown, you know, and he's like, what are you afraid of? Everything. Not quite, but anyway. But the five that are chosen, the first is public speaking, so no surprise there. That's probably pretty normal. I get that every Sunday morning. Heights, I could be afraid of heights. If you put me up top there and you told me to change a bulb, I'd say no thank you. The next one is number one, though, for me. It might not be for you. Hopefully there's no dentist out there, but going to the dentist. Now, that was third. That's kind of, maybe. Snakes. I mean, yeah, you got to be afraid of snakes. I mean, come on now. I mean, anybody that has to do with Satan, I mean, no, I'm just kidding. But so you have public speaking, heights, going to the dentist, snakes, lastly, flying. I was a little surprised that one was up as much as it is. But if you've been on a plane, you might know why that is the case. But just a little humor there. But the main thing I want you to see there with that is a little bit humorous. It's just that it's not uncommon to be afraid of something, and fear comes in a variety of forms. There's not just one type of or form or something that triggers fear. Fear is a very common thing, and it comes for a variety of reasons. You know, if you just think about it in day-to-day life, you have a trial, you have a difficult situation comes up, whatever that case may be, and we may begin to feel afraid. And a lot of times fear comes from a lack of control of a particular situation and things like that. Well, in John 6, we've seen where Jesus has fed the multitudes and he's taught the disciples they need to trust in this provision, is the idea of divine multiplication. There's not any type of situation where the Lord's servant, his disciples, can't expect him to provide for their needs. But now, where that one was, the fourth one that is, was more of a public display of his glory. In this particular fifth one, it's just the disciples, and what he's going to teach them is no matter what they face in this world, it is his presence that brings them peace, but there's also not anything that can separate them from him. In other words, if there was something that could separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have some reason sometime to be afraid. But since there's nothing that can affect our relationship with the Lord, no chasm too great, we don't need to face or be afraid of the things that we may encounter in this life, no matter what the situation is. So when we look at this, we're going to continue with the shepherd imagery, which is what I believe John 6 is picturing. It's picturing Jesus as the great shepherd. But what we're going to look at here is, if you haven't been with us, Jesus has fed the multitude, so you have the idea of divine multiplication. That's just the way I call it. But then we're going to look at, after we read these verses 14 through 15, where the crowd perceives Jesus to be the prophet to come. This has to do with Moses and manna and so forth. It sets the stage for the bread of life discourse. But the first thing we'll see is in verses 14 through 15, the people are beginning to think Jesus is more than just a healer. He is the prophet that is proclaimed to come by Moses. But then in verses 16 through 18, the idea of the shepherd imagery, and I believe that is, again, I think that's what John chapter 6 is picturing, Jesus as the great shepherd. In verses 16 through 18, the shepherds delay. Jesus is going to instruct the disciples to do something, and he's going to delay in his coming to them, okay? And then we'll see the miracle, and the miracle there, or the sign, as John calls it in 19 through 20, is that the shepherd brings peace. But it's not after a period of delay. So what we'll see is we'll read the verses, we'll see where those in the crowd, the great multitudes, they see Jesus and they begin to think he's more than a healer. He's probably likely the prophet that was proclaimed to come. But then it shifts to just the disciples, and it's a private miracle or sign just for them. But it doesn't happen right away. As is often the case, Jesus delays. But then he eventually will come, and what you will find is it was his presence that brought them peace, and there was no barrier that Jesus was unable to overcome. So let's read verses 14 through 21, fairly short passage, brevity-wise, but obviously a great bit of detail. So John 6, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, meaning the multitude there, the feeding, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come take him by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So by now, if you've been with us for any time or not, if you're visiting with us, a guest, John in the prologue tells you sort of an introductory, this is everything I'm going to tell in the rest of the gospel pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he shifts to, in John 1:19 through the end of 12, to Jesus' approximate 3-year ministry, which is where we find ourselves today. Now, where we left off was Jesus goes from Jerusalem, and eventually in due time he makes his way, the beginning of John 6, to Galilee, the region of Galilee, and Jesus performs a miracle. Technically it's a sign in the Gospel of John, but anyway, semantics there. And he performs this fifth one, but the purpose of it wasn't to feed all those people. That was sort of a byproduct of it. It was to test the disciples' faith. And we know he was testing the disciples' faith because if you remember Philip, what does he do? He gets his calculator out and says, "Why even bother?" And then, of course, Andrew goes and says, "I mean, look, we just don't have enough. There is a little bit here, but with you, even the Lord and the creator of everything, there's not enough." And Jesus does what I call divine multiplication. He takes an existing form, those 5 bread and 2 fish, and is able to just multiply them, I call it, to infinity. Is there ever a situation where Jesus can't provide? In other words, is he limited in his provision? And the lesson would be no. And so when the disciples go and Jesus has ascended in glory to heaven, do they need to be worried about his continued care and provision? And the answer is no. To such an extent that all 4 Gospels record it, because I think that it stuck with them so much. But now, as we move forward here, you're going to see that the crowds recognize and they begin to understand that Jesus is more than a healer. And they begin to see the significance of the miracle. So as we pick up, we're resuming immediately after verse 13, obviously. But in verse 13, there were leftovers. Remember, there was 1 basket of leftovers for each of the disciples. The idea is just simply that Jesus' provision is unlimited. But as you move into verses 14 through 15, we see, as I call it, the prophet to come. So the multitudes are changing from this idea that Jesus is a healer, which is a lot of times what people thought of him as, a faith healer, a miracle worker. Jesus did those things, but they were to point to his deity, not simply temporary needs. But in this case, if you notice, it says, therefore, when the crowd... So if you remember again, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is like a coin. On the one side of the coin, it affects and has a purpose for the crowd. On the other side, it has a purpose for the disciples. In like manner, that's what we're looking at here. The effect of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, if you notice in verse 14, what do the crowd say? They say they saw this miracle, this attesting sign and that Jesus has performed. And you'll notice this is truly not a prophet. In the Greek text, it says the prophet is a definitive article and it's pointing to a specific person in time. I want us to go backwards and let's go to Deuteronomy 18:15. And I've referenced this before, but I want you to see what was in their mind, at least to some degree. Deuteronomy, I have the notes up there, chapter 18 and verse 15. You probably are familiar with this, but in not case... Let's make sure we're familiar and understanding what Jesus is beginning to be seen as, which is interesting for various reasons. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, of course, this is still the time of Moses. Moses has been the one to lead the multitude out of Egypt. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is if you think of Moses speaking. From among you, so we know that Messiah will obviously be Jewish from your own countrymen, and you shall ignore him. No, it says you shall listen to him, right? You shall hear the voice of the Lord, and you shall listen to him. Now, when we go back to John, but this time John 1:21, you'll begin to put the pieces together, because at this time, messianic expectation was bursting. It was just all over the place, and it was not uncommon for people to proclaim this, and you can even see this in John's testimony. This is in John 1:21. So, of course, John is testifying, fulfilling his role. We've already looked at this in detail, but in John 1:21, they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." But notice, "Are you the prophet?" People were looking for this messianic figure, this prophet who was to come. In this crowd, if you notice, where are we in John 6? We aren't in Jerusalem. We are in the region of Galilee, and they're beginning to have the epiphany that, oh man, this is probably the prophet because he's doing all of the things that one might expect. Now, you might not be understanding this, and the Bread of Life discourse will solve some of this. But let me just, for short simplicity, say, Moses fed the Israelites. No, the Lord fed the Israelites via Moses. And the manna came down from heaven. This is all setting the stage for the Bread of Life discourse, because Jesus is going to say, I am the what? The bread of life, okay? So this is all sort of background preparatory. But in this case, you'll notice in verse 15, what do the people desire for Jesus at this time? To make him an earthly political ruler and to overthrow the Roman Empire. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, on one hand, nothing. But on the other hand, the cross was to precede his crown as king. Jesus had something else that would precede his kingdom. The throne of David, and I'll just leave this for another day because I do plan on teaching on this on Wednesday night before too long. The throne of David, there was a promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, and it's the Davidic covenant, but there's a particular aspect of it, which is that David would have his own throne on earth. A literal throne, literally, in which someone from the offspring of David would reign. And there is continuation in the New Testament at the birth of Jesus all the way to Revelation 3:21, for example, where Jesus speaks of sitting and reigning from the throne of David, a real, literal throne of David. And so all I want us to see here is one day Jesus will establish his earthly messianic millennial reign. But it comes in God's time, not in human time. In other words, you can't force Jesus to become the king of Jerusalem and fulfill the covenant of God until he does what? Until he goes to the cross. Jesus will one day reign from the throne of David, but that time was not then. He had something else he needed to do, and you'll notice in the text, what does Jesus do? He leaves. Why? Because his hour hadn't come yet. His hour in John is the hour in which he will go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, and then be buried, rise again on the third day, bear 40 days witness, and be exalted in glory at the Father's right hand until he returns to establish his kingdom. So his hour hasn't come yet, and we can't, if you will, fast forward God or usurp him. Let me read this before we move on. The Believer's Bible Commentary, just because I want you to understand what is and what isn't being said. The cross, in other words, would precede the crown, is what we typically call it, and that's what we're looking at. But notice briefly, if Jesus were only a man, he doubtless would have submitted readily to their request. Men are all too anxious to be exalted and to be given a place of prominence. But Jesus was not moved by such appeals to vanity and pride. He realized that he had come into the world to be as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He would do nothing to interfere with that objective. In other words, the point is that Jesus had a mission from God, which is to die on the cross and so forth, and Jesus wasn't going to allow what man wanted at that time to change his course of action. But as we move on here, the crowd's reaction is one where they begin to think Jesus is perhaps the prophet to come. They want to, in a sense, speed up God's clock and put and enforce Jesus into a role that, albeit is appropriate, it's just not the right time yet. But as we move here in verses 16 through 18, what you'll find is a private miracle. Many of the signs, miracles, whatever you want to call them, they do both. They are private with the disciples. Some of them are public. And here we see a private one. Now, this one is going to show and teach the disciples something. How do they respond when they find themselves in an impossible situation? What do they do? Where do they look? Where is peace found amidst chaos? And you'll find it in this passage. But we need to understand what is going on here first. So if we look at verses 16 through 18, the shepherds delay, because one of the things you'll discover is Jesus doesn't come on your time. Have you ever prayed, ask God to come and come at the right, or you have your own timetable, and God doesn't come, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you're like, well, God, why are you waiting? He's not waiting. You are. God has a set time for everything. But here, I want us to grasp the length of time in the situation, because I think sometimes we just look at this and say, oh, they go out in the water, they get a little upset because there's a few rough waves, and then Jesus comes and saves them, and that's not the story. That would be at best a Sunday school story for an infant. But let's look at 16 through 18 here. So one of the things we'll notice here is it says, now when evening came, his disciples go down to the sea. We're going to look at the, as best we can, the chronology of this time-wise, and you can get a pretty good idea of how long and where they are at in the absolute despair they find themselves in. But we'll look at that later. So we see, obviously, it's evening, it's begun to get dark, but let's just get the basics. So the disciples go down to the Sea of Galilee, and they get into the boat. They have a particular destination, and you'll see it there. So in verse 16, we see the basic story is shifting to the disciples away from the crowd. Verse 17, the disciples get into the boat, and no one else gets in it. It's just them, okay? And then they go and they head towards Capernaum, and it has become dark. But where is Jesus? He's nowhere to be found, is he? In other words, he is not physically present in the boat, and time is elapsing, as we'll see, a great deal of time. But what's the problem, though? I mean, because they can probably make it on their own. I mean, these are fishermen, right? And as we like to do, we like to boast in our own pride, and we've got this all under control, and we shouldn't be afraid of the storms of life and so forth. But what's the problem? Well, Jesus isn't there actually isn't the initial problem. The problem is, notice verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up. Didn't start until they had already been set out on the mission that the Lord had given them to go to. So, let's look at this a little bit here. I know, it's a map. I know you're shocked. You knew it was eventually coming. But I think in this case, it'll help us a little bit here. Because mainly what I want you to see is where they are, roughly, the amount of time, and there is no hope. In other words, they are rowing and they are getting nowhere fast. Have you ever done that before? So you see Bethsaida there. That is the idea of approximately where they are. I put a little red dot there. That's just an approximation. Somewhere in that range is probably where they would have gone, because you have the feeding of the 5,000. We know about where that was at. Archaeologically, we know roughly where it's at. If you were to go down to the sea, that's probably in the vicinity, okay? So if it's a little north, a little south, I was at the mercy of PowerPoint there. But I just want you to get in your mind roughly where they are. Capernaum is on the other side, and you should be able to see where Capernaum is. It would be west, we might say, more or less. And so that's where they're headed. And so the disciples go down, and they get in that swanky boat there. I bet it wasn't as shiny as that one. If you ever are interested, I would encourage you to Google the Jesus boat. They found some boats from that time period, and this one is quite nice. But the point is, that's the kind of boat they're in. I mean, I'm not a fisherman. I don't claim to be one. I'm not a part-time fisherman. I don't give advice to fishermen. But what I would tell you there is, that's probably not the best boat to be in. I would assume in the raging waters of the sea. I mean, maybe a modern day yacht, but I don't know about that one. So that kind of gives you an idea there. Nice boat though, but for what they're going to experience, perhaps not our modern day efficiencies. I want you to look at this here, because some say, what's the big deal? Well, on the one hand, no, it shouldn't have been for the disciples, because some of them are what? Fishermen. And this was their area of, I use the quotes, expertise. So basically what happens, if you've ever wondered, why is it that all of a sudden these storms come up? I find it interesting that they come along, this one comes along once they get out there. I wonder if Jesus had anything to do with the storm, meaning he allowed it, but who knows. But you'll see this is what happens. Today it's the same thing. The water comes in off of the Sea of Galilee, these wind storms. It channels down through that channel there. I did not make this. This is not mine. A friend of mine has let me use it before, and you'll notice the way that it comes, and it goes down into the Sea of Galilee, and so it stirs it up. It's like stirring it up at a hornet's nest, right? So you have this great windstorm that comes. The problem with these windstorms is, much like life, they come out of nowhere. You ever had that happen before? You know, you get the call about the doctor, or you get the whatever, you know? Whatever the case may be, these things come up suddenly, and that's sort of the imagery there. And so they are supposed to go somewhere. The sea comes like this, and this is just the evening at the Sea of Galilee. So imagine being out in the middle of that, and you can't see anything, because eventually it becomes pitch black dark. The point, and the reason why I'm dragging this sort of and picturing this, is because it is dark. They are alone on the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes and it begins. And just as Jesus had taught them that he is their shepherd who cares for them, he's going to strengthen their faith. but it takes time, in other words, for it to be strengthened. I'm going to read you this by Warren Wiersbe, but before I put it up there, because I don't want you to start reading it, Wiersbe uses the shepherd imagery, which is what I believe John 6 is picturing. Some don't, but I do. But he also describes that sometimes the storms of life comes two ways. One, because you're obedient to God. Sometimes, though, it's because you've been disobedient. And the point is, the storms of life come both ways. It's not always because of disobedience. Sometimes it's a casualty of trying to be obedient to the Lord, and the difficulties of life can come. So he weaves both, which I think is appropriate here. Notice what Wiersbe writes. Sometimes we are caught in a storm because we have disobeyed the Lord. Jonah is a good example. But sometimes the storm comes because we have obeyed the Lord. When that happens, we can be sure that our Savior will pray for us, come to us, and deliver us. Jesus has led his people into the green pastures. What he's referring to there is John 6:10. And he brought them, and he now will bring them into the still waters. Psalm 23, verse 2 is what he's talking about. What a wonderful shepherd he is. And I think Wiersbe's right, because you need to understand, sometimes when we are disobedient, of course, we experience the casualties of it. Sometimes when we're obedient to what the Lord says, there are casualties too. In other words, difficulties in life can come from various different ways. But at the end of the day, Jesus is still the same. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and he is always the great shepherd. But as we look at verses 19 through 21, the situation actually gets worse. And a long period of time elapses. I have unfortunately seen this taught where it's almost like they go out in the boat and 5 minutes later there's this rough wave that shook them up and Jesus comes to them. And that is far from the case. I think you'll be a little surprised if you've never looked at the time sequence here. So first off, let's look here and we see where the situation only gets worse. And we like the idea of where there's a little rough wave and we cry out to Jesus and Jesus comes, right? I do, but it doesn't always happen that way, does it? And you'll see it illustrated in many ways here. Now, how do you get the timing of the miracle? I think the timing of it is just brilliant in many ways, the way Jesus does this. So it's fairly simple to put together, but a little confusing. But let's basically imagine they come down, they go down into the water, they've got to cross, we'll say west, more or less, to go to Capernaum. Starts in the evening. So what would evening be? Well, for some people that are retired, it's 4 o'clock and that wouldn't be appropriate, okay? Evening, let's just go with 6. Because that's probably a more likely reckoning of time. You can go read Mark 6:46, John 6:16, meaning what we're looking at, we've recently looked at. So this starts in the evening, okay? So imagine getting in the boat, we'll just use 6 o'clock, probably a pretty good estimate. How long did they row? Well, according to John 6:19, 3 to 4 miles. That would have been done a long time by then. I would have wanted a motor. But one of the things you'll notice about it, I don't know if you paid attention to it, they're stuck. They really haven't gotten anywhere. In other words, in a sense, they get stuck in the middle of where they're at. Now, what is the time in which this all goes and transpires? Turn with me to Mark 6:48 real quick, because there's a couple of things in here I want you to see. Remember, we have 4 Gospels that all paint the same picture of the same Lord Jesus Christ. They just pick up different details. And an easy way to think of that is this. If I ask 4 of you to record what you saw and experienced in our church service, it would all be the same. Kim would pick up on my jokes. Jessica would remember them probably too and roll her eyes. The point is, you'd have all of these different details, but the same story. And that's in a sense what the 4 Gospels do. It's one Jesus, one Lord, one of the most and is the most beautiful diamond of all of creation, Jesus. And they all are dragging in and pointing these different details. In Mark 6, it says in verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. It's just reemphasizing they're stuck in the middle of the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee, I should say. Notice verse 48. Seeing them straining at their oars, this is Jesus, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch. What is the fourth watch? That is Roman reckoning of time, I suspect. If that is the case, that would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. Okay, so it's pretty easy to put together, isn't it? Let's just do 6 o'clock. Starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, and they are rowing, and they are rowing, and they are rowing, and they get nowhere, in effect. They're stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine rowing till, let's just say, 3 in the morning, and you started at 6, and you're still stuck there in the middle, and you are getting nowhere, and where is Jesus? Quite frankly, he's nowhere to be found. I mean, they can't see him. But notice what the passage is showing, verse 48. So at about the fourth watch, we'll just say 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. What's the point? Who was watching them the whole time? Jesus. Did they know it? No. Why didn't he come right away? To teach them the lesson that he doesn't always come right away and you have to wait. To teach them that he is there watching you while the difficulty comes along, but he always has his eye on you, whatever you're going through, but he doesn't always come when you want him to. And you say, Stephen, I don't like that Christianity. I'm sorry. But that's what the Bible teaches. What it's teaching here is that Jesus said, go. You're going to end up in Capernaum because I told you you were. But you're going to go alone. I'll watch you the whole way. And when you get stuck, you're going to feel alone and like I'm not there, but all while I had my eye on you the whole time. Jesus was watching them the whole time. And so the point does, he doesn't always come right away. You have to wait until he comes. And I'll be honest with you, I can tell you there are many times where I feel like I'm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and I've got a boat that's got a hole in it and water's coming and Jesus has promised me to be there and he's nowhere to be found. But what I can tell you is eventually he does come. It's just that he isn't on your time. You are on his time, and you have to wait, and we don't like to wait, do we? We are in a culture that we expect everything right away. So which one is this? It's the fifth one. And if you want to know Pastor Pace's favorite one, it's actually this one. Not because of the theological significance of it, I think the last one is, but just for personal reasons, because sometimes it does feel like he's not there, isn't it? But what is the miracle teaching? All of the miracles teach Jesus. What we tend to do is we tend to do what I just did, which is sort of domesticate them and tell you what that means. What I'm going to tell you is something this. If Jesus is just a man, it's nothing more than sentimentalism that he comes because he can't do anything. But yet if he is God, and he comes, everything changes. Do you understand? You ever heard someone say, it's a good thing Jesus is in the boat? Bogus. It makes no difference if he is not God. If he is not God, it's like me coming in a boat and you're going to sink. But if Jesus is the great I am, if Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus is the creator, if he is the sustainer, if he is the one who can walk on his creation, then yeah, it does make a difference. But if he's just a man, so what? The miracle shows that Jesus can walk on that which he created and do as he wishes because he's God. Now notice back in the passage here. So this is the fifth sign, and the fifth sign is not that Jesus comes to you, no. Because if he's just the man from Nazareth, it will not matter. Your boat will sink. It is that the Creator walks on his creation. It is showing that Jesus treads over anything that he created. Why? Because of the hypostatic union. That's the word you were expecting, right? Jesus is fully God, fully man, and walks on whatever and does whatever he wishes. Let's turn to Job. Because we should see this in the biblical text, and we do. Let's turn to Job and see the ultimate problem that Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the false cults and religions have. The Bible teaches Jesus as God incarnate, and He has manifested it in the flesh. He does what only God can do. Ergo, He is God. Job 9:8. Because Old Testament theology is only God can do as He wishes on His creation. Job 9:8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? It's rhetorical. It is God alone, the great I am. Job chapter 38 in verse 16. Funny, this is the portion I get a chuckle out of. You know, all Job's friends have been yapping. Then God silences them all. But anyway, Job 38, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Who walks on creation? God. Who is walking on creation? Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. The miracle is not first directed toward you. What it's showing is the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who creates everything, sustains everything, and furthermore, there's nothing that can keep Him. There's no barrier to keep Him from you and I. Always think of this verses technically with this miracle. Whether it really applies or not, I suppose, I'm not sure, but I feel like it does. But anyway, when it's your turn to teach, you can use something else. But notice what Paul says, in effect, the same idea. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Not even the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when Jesus appears to them back in John, before we finish, when do they feel peace? Was it when the waves stopped? No. Peace resulted from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from His absence. They didn't have peace because Jesus was absent in their mind. When He was there, He brought peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. What? Not as the world does. Where do they end up? Well, according to John 6:21 and the corresponding in Mark, they immediately find themselves on the land. That can be probably understood to be a extended miracle. In other words, they just immediately appear there, or they just didn't encounter any further problems, which is, I actually think, what is being said here. But the point is, they arrive exactly where Jesus intended them to go, not because of themselves. So what removes the disciples' fear? It was not the ceasing of the waves, but the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought peace. The lesson for the disciples, I think, and for us, is that the Lord does not always remove the trials, the difficulties, the whatever of life. But what He does promise in the text is very simply two things. He always knows what's going on, and that His presence brings us peace. And so the memory verse is what? It is I am, I. And since that is I am, don't be afraid. Father, as we look at this miracle, it is so much like in many ways the other ones that we have where, Lord, we think of ourselves in this, and if, quite frankly, if Jesus is just a man, we should still be afraid because the boat's going to sink. But if Jesus, according to John 6:20, is I am, God in flesh, God incarnate, then we don't need to be afraid. Because He is the Lord over His creation. Father, the point being is that our peace, our security, everything is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we look to ourselves or the situation, we're not going to find it. And so peace is always centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we here are seeking Christ, because we won't find peace apart from the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that, and that we'll never be separated from you. And we pray this in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our last.